But we're going to be looking at the topic of jealousy and murder. In chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we're going to look at that text in just a moment and confine some of our remarks to that passage in the account of Cain and Abel. We have an introduction to the sort of harsh new reality of the world after the fall of man. We have the perfection that God created in his initial plan in the garden. And then after Adam and Eve are expelled, they begin to have a family, and yet it doesn't take very long for the difficulties of this new world to arrive and to present themselves to these folks. In this chapter, we have a series of contrasts. We have the first birth and the first death. We have the first brothers and the first murder and the first account of faith and the first innovation by man. And in the account of these two individuals, Cain and Abel, we see some fundamental principles of our life here on this earth demonstrated in terms of this world. Number one, man's need for redemption, the theme of our lectures. The importance of that sacrifice that Christ came to provide. And the persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous. And that's something that we're going to deal with more closely in our lesson. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 4, let's just look at a few verses here. In this account, and then we'll make some comments concerning what Moses has recorded for us. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." When we look at this text, it's likely familiar to most of us who are here. We've read this story. It's one that we've heard from the beginning in Bible school, in our children's classes. And we recognize some very common and yet some very significant things that take place in this story. We're going to briefly look at a few of those as we go through our lesson. The account of Cain and Abel and some things that we notice here. First of all, let us note in terms of Cain's sacrifice that the Bible records to us in a very brief way that Cain and his brother Abel both bring a sacrifice to the Lord. I mentioned in the lectures, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, and most of the material is from that translation, unless otherwise noted. But one of the hallmarks of inspiration is brevity. Moses doesn't give us a great deal of information here. And so there are questions about why exactly was God displeased with the sacrifice that Cain brought and pleased with the one that Abel brought. And there are some explanations that have been offered towards that fact. But I believe that the Bible is always its own best commentary, and that we have a direct answer to that question given in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. That Cain's offering was not offered by faith, and yet Abel's was. Notice in that text, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Whatever the fact was, and we might question as to exactly what the cause was, whether it was a matter of a blood sacrifice that was required, whether it was because Abel offered of the first fruits and Cain simply brought an offering. The point that is emphasized to us by the inspired New Testament is that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith and Cain did not. We know that Cain's disobedience is also recorded for us in Jude verse 11. When we notice here that what the Hebrew writer says about this offering, he calls it a more excellent sacrifice. And the particular adjective that's used here in the Greek can mean more in quantity, number, or quality. But in context, Vincent writes that the meaning is greater in value in God's eyes. We're also told that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. And so this is the basis by which the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. Note how Stott summarizes this thought. He says, according to Hebrews 11, verse 4, it was by faith that Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And since faith is always a response to God's word of promise and command, we may assume that God had revealed his will to the two brothers. By faith, Abel obeyed. Indeed, his righteousness consisted of his believing obedience. Cain, on the other hand, was willfully disobedient, as is indicated in Jude verse 11. And so the nature of Cain's sacrifice didn't measure up because it was not by faith. We note then the warning that Cain received from God. As Cain's disappointment is visible, God knew his heart, but even the fact that the text says his countenance fell demonstrates to us that he wasn't fooling anyone by the fact that he was very angry. And so the Lord comes and asks Cain these questions in verse 6, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And he gives him a warning here in verse 7, sin lies at the door. We had a little bit of a trouble getting the particular version of this PowerPoint to load, and so I think everything will be on the screen, but it may be a little off center, so we apologize for that. Sin lies at the door, sin coucheth at the door. And the idea seems to be here that because of Cain's own failure to worship God acceptably, this opened the door to temptation, and that if Cain didn't control himself and his emotions, there would be further opportunity for sin and temptation to take control of Cain. Much like what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, when he said, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We note that Kyle remarks, with evident allusion to the serpent, sin is here personified as a wild beast lurking at the door of the human heart and eagerly desiring to devour his soul. Cain, therefore, needs to learn to control his desires before they overpower and control him. And so the sense here is that if Cain were able to offer a proper sacrifice to God, he would be pleasing to God. But if Cain acted rashly in anger, God would hold him accountable for such. There would be no mitigating circumstances or rationalizing his actions. Well, Cain isn't able to control these things. He continues to brood on his failure, and that leads to his sin. As he finds an opportunity while he's in the field with his brother, and he kills him. I've watched enough Law and Order to know that the two ingredients in murder are motive and opportunity. All right, I'm sure you've seen those shows as well. Well, he had opportunity when he was with his brother in the field. And again, the Bible records the motive for us. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Brothers have been fighting since the time of Cain and Abel. My brother's here today, and I suppose we could maybe put on some figurative illustrations of jealousy and murder for you or recount some of those things. Whatever the reasons, it's possible that there was some anger or some difficulty between these two brothers, and this was maybe just the straw that broke the camel's back. But the fact was, despite God's warning, Cain allowed his anger to fester until an opportune time presented itself. And we are reminded of Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 5, that you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder, but to be angry with your brother without cause is as if you've committed murder in your heart. Sin always finds an opportunity to express itself, and so we need to be very careful to guard our hearts against that motivation at all times. And when we notice the legacy that Cain leaves, it's one of sin and the progressive nature of sin in terms of what takes place. Cain is upset. He feels like he's not going to have any way to live on the earth. Everyone's going to take vengeance on him. God sets this mark upon him, and eventually he does find a wife and bear a son, and his children become cultivators of the earth and of various other things, including sin. And we note in particular Lamech, who is pointed out in verse 23 of the chapter, is singing this song to his wives. And in Andy Robinson's lecture earlier in the week, he talked about this material, I think, in very effective way about this idea of the sanctity of life and vengeance. But we see this sense where Lamech is essentially saying, if anyone crosses me, I won't hesitate to protect myself, to kill others, to show my vengeance towards them. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. And so we see a progression from Adam's shame when he sins and hides from God to Cain's deceit when he lies to God and says, I don't know where my brother is. Why are you asking me? Am I his keeper? To Lamech's outright defiance to say, no one better mess with me. And so the New Testament writer Jude remembers Cain effectively as a byword for sin. He puts him in a verse along with Korah and Balaam. And we think about his legacy as a legacy of disobedience towards God. There are some lessons that I believe are valuable for us to note very briefly from this account, in particular in dealing with the nature of these sacrifices and Cain and Abel's worship towards God. First of all, I think we can note from this text that God had a standard by which he received these offerings. The fact that Abel was able to do something by faith indicates that there was something God was looking for in these sacrifices, and we note that Cain and Abel were aware of that standard. The fact that one was accepted and one was not accepted, that one was pleasing and one was not pleasing, tells us that if Abel was pleasing to God, he must have understood what God had communicated to man at this time in order to be acceptable. Cain and Abel were also held accountable by God for their offerings. One was communicated that he was righteous, and another was told, you know, he needed to make amends. He needed to take care of his problems. You also see in that respect that Cain could know whether or not he had been pleasing to God. And these are lessons that extend forward in terms of God's will and how he deals with man even today. That there's still a standard by which God has decided upon which he deals with his relationship with man. That he has communicated that standard to man. That we're going to be held accountable by that standard. And we can know whether or not we've been pleasing to God. And finally, notice that Cain had personal responsibility for the situation. When God gives him this warning, he says, you have the ability to correct what has been done. And that's your responsibility to do so. I might mention this not in the material, but in chapter 4 and verse 7, Kaufman and some other reliable authors argue for a different interpretation of that verse. He says, notice, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Kaufman argues that the Hebrew word for sin in this verse might also be understood as sin offering. And so, in effect, he's saying, that a proper offering was available for Cain to make use of and to be pleasing to God. I don't know very much about Hebrew, and so I didn't try to deal with that in the lesson, but from the studies that I did try to look at, I noted that, number one, it's not implicit in that word that it must be understood in that way. So I don't think it's necessary for us to understand the word in that respect. And number two, even if we choose to view it in that way, whether we're talking about sin as a warning, sin is waiting for you, waiting to pounce upon you, or if God's giving him an opportunity, you have the chance to correct yourself, it doesn't change these lessons. It doesn't change the point that Cain understood what God wanted from him, and Cain had the responsibility to act and chose not to, and was disobedient and led to the murder of his brother. And so on the basis of all these things, we see Cain leaving a legacy of disobedience and sin, but we also see Abel leaving a legacy of faith. And so in accordance with what the Hebrew writer tells us, Abel still speaks. His faith still speaks to us. It teaches us that faith is necessary to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It teaches us that the influence of righteousness endures even beyond the death of the righteous. And it teaches us that actions have consequences. His blood cried out to the Lord for vengeance against Cain, and it still cries out as a warning to all those who would scoff at the righteous judgment of God. But in particular, my assignment was to look at the connection between jealousy and murder. Surely that comes from this account in terms of the actions of Cain and Abel. I want to ask for some direction as to exactly what I was to do with this lesson. I was told to look at these two individuals as a sort of prototype for the relationship between men and the way that jealousy, even in the pursuit of religious actions, can at times lead to murder or to behaviors and attitudes that might invite murder. And so let's think for the remainder of our time about the connection between jealousy and murder and some thoughts that we can draw from this account. The account of Cain and Abel reveals some important truths to us about man's relationship with God, but it also provides insight into the role of faith in man's relationship with his brethren. When we look at these terms, jealousy and murder, in the scriptures, we note that there's a fine line between some other words, the term zeal that we find often in the scriptures, and the term jealousy. In fact, let me point out a few examples in the New Testament where we have these terms used in both positive and negative ways. For example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul said of Israel that he bears witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In the letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he said that he was jealous over the congregation there. He was jealous over you with a godly jealousy because of his need to present them in a pure way to Christ as a bride. And so he talks here about what we generally refer to as a godly jealousy. At the same time, we have some examples of a worldly jealousy. Stephen, in his great speech to the Jews before they put him to death, talked about how the patriarchs had moved with jealousy against Joseph when he'd been given that coat of many colors and had the dreams, and when they were angry with him, Acts 7 and verse 9. And in Acts 13, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy because of Paul's influence. And so this led them to, you know, act in a particular sense. What is interesting is that these words come from the same Greek term, zelos, which has to do with the heat, but that involves the idea of either zeal in a positive sense or jealousy or envy, as it's sometimes translated, in a negative sense. Now, concerning this relationship, Milne has a rather extended definition that I think is valuable for us, and he goes back even to the Hebrew terms that are involved here with the words zeal or jealousy. He says, both the Hebrew and Greek words refer to an exclusive single-mindedness of emotion. which may be morally blameworthy or praiseworthy, depending on whether the object of the jealousy is the self or some cause beyond the self. In the former case, the result is envy or hatred of others, which for the New Testament is the antithesis of love and hence the enemy of true Christian friendship. The Bible, however, also represents the other possibility of a divine jealousy, a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. And so, as we've seen from those four examples previously, those words can be used in a positive or a negative sense. And there's a difference between what we might refer to as a godly jealousy or a zeal, which leads us to positive pursuits, and a jealousy of the world or an envy that leads us in to negative pursuits. And so, again, thinking about this connection, the difference between zeal and jealousy, we might say, is faith. The difference is determined by faith. Faith is built on a desire for us to be pleasing to God, a correct knowledge of God's will, an obedient response to His will, and trust in His promises. Now, we might have other definitions or components of faith, but those are four that we can observe from the Scriptures. Faith is an individual responsibility between God and man, but the most visible components of a man's faith often involve interaction with other men. You know, faith is a personal responsibility that we have with God, but when we worship, when we share the gospel, when we do good works, you know, for others, that leads us into an interaction with our brethren. And so when faith reveals a contrast between men, then conflict often follows as a result. And I believe John gives us the reason for this conflict. Again, if we go back to 1 John chapter 3, a note beginning with verse 10, John writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And so we have this sort of revealing then of the two groups. We have Cain and Abel serving as these prototypes for all men. Notice he talks about the children of God who are motivated by love, who are moved to obedience. And the greatest expression of love or obedience in that respect is self-sacrifice. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." The children of the devil are motivated by hatred, which sees its greatest expression in murder. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews in John 8, said, "You're of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And so we see the inevitable conflict between these two groups, where righteous Abel demonstrates his faith by offering a sacrifice as God had directed him. His innocent blood was shed unjustly by Cain, a child of the devil. And in this respect, Abel's death foreshadowed Christ's own death, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. By contrast, Cain offered his sacrifice not by faith, but by sight. And then he murdered his brother in bitter hatred. Cain and Abel serve as these sort of prototypes, as we've said. And this is not to say that every Christian is going to lose his life in martyrdom to violence, or that every unbeliever is ultimately going to be driven to commit murder. But it is a recognition that we are necessarily choosing to walk on one of two paths, aren't we? There's really just one of two directions that we can choose in life, and our behaviors and our thoughts and our actions and even our attitudes are going to be decided on the basis of those paths that they're walking. And when there is an inevitable collision of someone who's following God and walking by faith in a true sense and someone who's walking in a different direction, then the intensity of the conflict is determined by the willingness of one side to yield to the other. When Christians are willing to compromise with the world, it's easy for them to be at peace, isn't it? When people of the world have no real strong connection to their fleshly desires, then they may give those up, and they may be interested in finding out more about faith. But when you have two sides who are both very much emotionally invested in their path, there's going to be that collision between the two, and we're going to see an intensity of conflict depending on how invested they are. This is why an unwavering display of faith will either invite curious investigation from the world or bring about callous persecution. And so I'd like to suggest in the remainder of our time, and we'll move quickly through this, some reasons why faith, and we're talking here about the display of faith in the life of a righteous person, why faith brings about jealousy and why it ultimately leads to violence and suffering in the life of one who decides to be following God. First of all, let's notice that faith confirms something, not only in the life of a Christian, but in the observation of others around us. Biblical faith is based on reasonable evidence. The Bible tells us as much in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so it's based on what is reasonable and what is provided for us. Faith requires us to trust God. But it's not just a leap into the dark, is it? Faith is not just memorizing a list of facts, but it's also meaningless without facts. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, he mentioned the fact that the gospel was based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that those facts had been predicted by the Old Testament scriptures and had been fulfilled in the life of Jesus and observed by some 500 witnesses, the most of whom were still alive and could have been interviewed by those there in Corinth. And so Luke tells us that Paul's regular practice or custom was to go into the synagogue, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, and start with the Old Testament scriptures, preach about the prophesied Christ, and then show how those prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and demonstrate that these things were true. Now, Paul's preaching could be investigated, it could be accepted, it could be mocked or dismissed, but it could not be successfully denied. The truth of the gospel is irrefutable, and despite the best efforts of men, we still have confidence that the Bible is God's word and that no skeptic has been able to disprove it. Faith, therefore, is objectionable to the righteous man because it confirms the same truth that he attempts to reject. Peter and John healed a man who was born blind, they healed a man who was lame in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. This is why you should never just listen to what I'm telling you, but look at the scriptures for yourself. They heal this man, they're arrested and threatened not to preach, but the Jews, who were so angry with what they have done, could not deny the fact that a miracle had taken place. Truth is undeniable. It was unavoidable, and it stoked the fires of jealousy in the hearts of those Jews. The same Jews, perhaps, who had witnessed earlier the resurrection of Lazarus and who had become so angry by the faith that Jesus had produced through that miracle that they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, John chapter 12. And verse 10. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, Peter talked about these scoffers who would willfully forget certain truths. They chose not to remember some things, but the example of faith serves as a constant and irritating reminder that there are people who believe God and that the substance of this truth is available to us. Faith confirms the existence of God, the reality of sin, and the need for redemption. Faith is the light that's cursed by men because they love the darkness. And for this reason, I believe Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 and said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world cannot destroy the substance of faith, and so instead it seeks to destroy the faithful. Faith confirms truth, and therefore it brings the jealousy of the world upon us. Faith, secondly, contends. Faith, biblical faith, proceeds from truth. Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 17 that hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said that he hoped that God would sanctify the disciples by his truth, and his word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. And so the word of God is truth, and our faith is based upon truth. Faith then requires both correct knowledge and an application of truth in the life of a believer. When Paul was writing the letter of Galatians, he recounted an occasion when the hypocrisy of Jewish Christians had to be dealt with, and that even Peter and Barnabas and others were carried away by this sort of hypocrisy to not eat with Gentile Christians when certain other Jews were around. And if you notice in Galatians 2 and verse 14, I'm using the English Standard Version, he says that these brethren were not in step with the truth of the gospel. See, there was the gospel in its reality and truth, and then there was the gospel that these men were practicing. It didn't measure up. And Paul recognized that, and he withstood Peter to the face. Faith both demands and displays a divine standard, and it exposes anything less as counterfeit. And so consequently, faith is objectionable to the unrighteous because it contends with his inferior standards, whatever they may be. Whether we're talking about the atheist, whether we're talking about a humanist, whether we're talking about a denominationalist or an erring brother, whatever his inferior standard is, when he is confronted with true and genuine and sincere New Testament faith, it causes his pattern to be shown to be so inferior. Abel's sacrifice, if we go back to our original account, Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith, Cain's by presumption and innovation. Coffin makes what I believe is an appropriate assessment regarding that sacrifice. He writes, quote, with all the specious logic of modern innovators, Cain might have tried to justify his action thusly. If God wants smoke, my haystack has that fuzzy lamb beat 100 ways. If God wants value, my wheat will buy 50 lambs. And all that messy blood, I never liked that anyway. God can save us if we never go near a drop of blood. Surely God doesn't care about a thing like that. It's the spirit of the thing that counts anyway. One may say that Cain would have never spoken like this, but his descendants do. And there is every reason to suppose that he fortified his disobedience with the same sort of rationalizing that men today use to defend their sinful tampering with the laws of God. End quote. Faith contends with error, hypocrisy, and self-justification. It was Paul's genuine faith that provoked the envious Jews to stone him at Lystra, and the angry pagans to riot against him in the city of Ephesus. Paul's own jealous brethren attempted to divide the church at Corinth, and in the letter to the church at Philippi, they preached from envy and from strife, not from a desire to spread the gospel, but to add to Paul's chains. Paul warned Timothy of a time in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 when the brethren would not endure sound doctrine, but they would heap up for themselves teachers so that they would turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sorry, missed those scriptures. And so there's this sense that there's going to be some brethren who could not and who cannot endure sound doctrine because it contends with their faulty doctrine. And as long as we have opponents of truth preaching in pulpits and leading congregations, faith will remain under assault by its enemies. Thirdly, faith convicts. Let me make a point here that we're talking in the first two examples about the subjective faith, the response of man. When we are faithful to God, these things are the results. And when we're talking about conviction, we're thinking in the respect of objective faith, the gospel. God's word is what convicts us. But let's notice that faith requires submission to God's will. We see that exemplified most perfectly in the life of Jesus, who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, who in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 is recorded that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And after his ascension, he sent his apostles the Holy Spirit, a helper, who according to John 16 and verse 8, would guide them into all truth. And verse 13 would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this tells us that the conviction would be accomplished by the inspired teaching of the Spirit. The word convict literally means to bring to light. And in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it's explained that when used with the accusative of person, it means to show people their sins and summon them to repentance. All men have sinned, and so all men are convicted by the truth of God's word. And when we read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, we know that there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow over our sins. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation through a submission to God's will. Worldly sorrow produces anger and fear that leads to death through a stubborn refusal to change. When we think about the audiences who listened to Peter preach on Pentecost in Acts 2 and Stephen preach in Acts chapter 7, they heard much the same message. The Bible records that both groups were cut to the heart. But while the first group repented and were baptized, the later stoned Stephen to death. The unrighteous man objects to both the preaching of truth, which convicts him of sin, and to the response of faith, which stands in contrast to his disobedience. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 that righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, as he lived there in Sodom. And according to the narrative in Genesis, in chapter 19 and verse 9, the reprobates of Sodom were angry with him, not only because he offered protection to the angels, but because he keeps acting as a judge. Well, that indicates that this was something that had happened before. Lot had been upset either by words or in his actions with their behavior. He had not participated in these things. And so this was something that angered these folks, whether by words or deeds. Lot's refusal to endorse the sins of Sodom drew the ire of his wicked neighbors. Today we have Sodomites that are armed with lawyers and public relation experts, and they're trying to endorse their view of their behaviors, and they're no less combative towards those who refuse to grant moral sanction to their sinful actions. The unrighteous seek to normalize the practice of sin in order to desensitize society to the guilt of sin. They want to call evil good and good evil. They hate faith because it appears so out of step with their own vile behavior. And these are the people that Jesus warned of in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when he told his disciples, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And quickly, let's notice that faith condemns. Faith, as we've noted throughout this lesson, some different elements that faith provides for us. Faith reveals trust in God and in His promises. The author of Hebrews wrote that those who come to God need to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Faith does not provide us with knowledge of the future or with the guarantee of an easy life, but it expresses an abiding confidence in God to deliver the believer through the unknown difficulties of this world. When we look at that account there in Hebrews 11, particularly in verse 7, it was by faith that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. As previously noted, faith is based on sufficient evidence, directed by God's word, and demonstrated by obedience. And so Noah was